I'd like you to turn to Luke, and we're going to be in chapter 9, verses 37 through 62. I was 18 years old, and I'd saved up a bunch of money, and I wanted to go buy my first car. And so I was talking to my mom and dad about this, and my dad said, "Hey, I'll go with you." I saw a funny look on my mom's face, and when dad walked away, she said, "Do not take your father. He's the worst negotiator in the world." And so I didn't even know that negotiation was involved in these things at this point. But I went out on my own. So I went down to a car dealership that I was familiar with. My dad used to take me to car dealerships on new car introduction day, which was a big deal back in the 50s and 60s. They'd put newspapers on the windows and they'd cover the cars up. You'd go in on new car introduction day. And there'd be hot dogs, and the cars would be covered over, and they'd uncover them, and it was always a big deal. And my dad used to take me around to the new car dealership, so I went to one I was familiar with and went on to their used car lot, and they were just pulling around this 1970 Camaro, and it was blue, and it had, you know, the exhaust sound was loud, and I'm standing there with a salesperson. And he says, "What do you think?" And he sees my eyes. He sees that they're lit up over. He said, "Let's take it for a ride." And so we went up and down the street, and we came back, and he was commending me on how well I was shifting the manual and everything. And so when we got back, he said, "Let's go in and write it up." And I went, "Wait a minute. What?" I said, "How much is it?" And he said, "Something I've never forgotten." He said, "How much will you pay?" And I said, "I think I'm in the wrong place." Yeah, I couldn't even get a price out of the guy. But I walked out thinking, well, how much would I pay for that car? And it kind of became an anchor for my career in retail. I mean, I spent the next 30 years of my life trying to figure out how much people would pay for a hamburger, how much it would pay for T-shirts and jeans, and eventually how much it would pay for boats and campers and motorcycles and cars. And it, you know, not that we were negotiating all those things, but it was all based on, you know, what will bring the customers in. And lately I began to realize that it's a far more important question than I had originally thought. It's not necessarily about material things. And so that's a question we have for you today. Last week we found out that glory awaits. And that if we believe in Jesus Christ, that glory is in store for each one of us. We will have a time when we will be in glorified bodies, when we'll be in God's presence for the rest of eternity. This week, I'm going to ask you, how much will you pay? How much would you pay for that? So keep that in the back of your mind. Our passage today is divided up into five segments that we all struggle with in lives. And we're going to find out that Jesus overcomes each one of those struggles. Here we are in verse 37 through 43a, the first half of 43. We're going to find out that Jesus overcomes evil. In 43b through 48, we'll see that Jesus overcomes doubt. In 49 through 50, we'll see that Jesus overcomes division and separatism. In 51 through 56, we'll see that he overcomes anger. And in 57 through 62, we'll see that Jesus even overcomes the cost of discipleship. So let's take a look at how Jesus overcomes evil, starting in verse 37. On the next day, now, we have to have the context here. You have to understand what's going on. Jesus has just gone up on a mountain with Peter and John and James and appeared in his glorified body. And he's talking to Moses and Elijah. There's something really significant going on here. These three disciples are watching it. They're absolutely overcome by everything. They do what disciples do at those times. They want to stay there on the mountaintop. Let's build tents. Let's stay up here. And unfortunately, the work of the ministry was down at the bottom of the mountain, not at the top. The mountaintop experiences, we found out, are valuable to us. They mean something to us. They're important to us. But the most profound work done in our lives, and we all know this by experience, is down in the valley. We learn our most when we're crying out to God and eager to see his hand moving in our lives. So the disciples have just gone through that. They've been up on the mountain. Now they come down. And on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met them. So here we are. They've had this glorious experience, and they come down, and the crowd's waiting. And I'm sure what they're thinking in the back of their minds, well, I'd rather be back up on top of the mountain. But here's where the work is going to occur. Here's where the ministry is going to occur. And in verse 38, and behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher," listen very carefully. We talked a little bit last week about how Luke uses the word crowd. And generally, he denotes the crowd as that group of people that are kind of following Jesus because it's spectacular, and he's working miracles, and yeah, the teaching's good and everything. But these are generally, when in Luke, they're the people that are going to fall away. So out of the crowd comes a guy, and he yells, "Teacher." And there's just a little lesson in that. The three have been up on the mountain. They've seen Jesus glorified. Jesus is Son of God. Jesus deified. And this guy calls him teacher. He doesn't call him Lord. Doesn't call him Messiah. Doesn't call him Savior. He calls him teacher. So he, and you know, there's some respect there. That's a good thing. But he's not acknowledging him for who he is. And indeed, ultimately what we're going to find out is the crowd, and maybe this guy is there for what he can get from Jesus, what Jesus can do for him. So he says, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." Now remember, Jesus sent some of them out with the power and authority to cast out demons, to heal the sick, and to raise the dead. So Jesus is up on the mountain with three of his disciples who are going to be apostles, and he comes down, and the other nine have failed at their task. They have not been able to cast out the demon. And on top of that, Peter, John, and James have witnessed the glory of God, and now they come down into the presence of demonic possession. And they see the contrast between heaven and earth. And they, no doubt that they trust Jesus, but this man has begged the disciples, who have been given the power and authority to do exactly what needed to be done, and they've been unable to do it. Jesus answered, verse 41, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." Now, there's a lot of confusion here, and if you take a look at the same incidents in Matthew and Mark, you'll find out there's some direction on this, but we really don't know who Jesus is talking to. Is he talking to the man? Is he upset because the man called him teacher and doesn't really understand who he is? Is he talking to the disciples? Is he upset at them because they couldn't do their job? Is he talking to the crowd because he knows that the crowd's going to turn on him? I don't think he's upset at all. I think what he's saying is, you know, none of you really understand this. How long is this going to go on? He knows how long it's going to go on, but he wants to pose the question to them. How long will it be until you believe in me? He's not revealing all the details, but it's kind of impossible for them to believe totally because they don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's coming. And what Jesus is really pointing to is there will be a day that you believe, but you're going to need my help in order to do it. So he says, bring your son here. And at this point, I'm sure the guy's absolutely thrilled. And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Now watch what just happened here. There's this incredible demonstration of the control that this spirit has over this boy in front of Jesus. Jesus rebukes the spirit. We don't know exactly what he said. Whatever it was, we get some hints in the other gospel, but whatever it was, the spirit obeyed. The spirit obeyed Christ. The crowd, the guy, doesn't necessarily understand who Christ is, But the demonic spirit does. And he listens to Jesus Christ. And what happens, the result of that, is that the crowd is astonished at what? The majesty of God. God has just revealed his glory up on a mountain. Only three people saw that. He comes down and reveals his majesty. The awestruck wonder at how powerful God is, how sovereign he is over even the evil in our lives. So we see the contrast here. We see the transition from glory to majesty. And we find out that Jesus hasn't come for the glory of the mountaintop, but the work of his ministry is done. And the reason he's there is to heal his people, to deliver those people who believe in him, to deliver them from sin and evil and death. Now, we need to keep this in mind, because I've got to tell you something. We are surrounded by evil today. And you know what? It comes from areas we can see. It comes from areas that we should be able to see. I was on Facebook this week. Did you know that there's a page on Facebook for witches? Good witches. They say, oh, we got a bad knock. Okay, but we're the good guys. People misunderstand us. We are maligned because we call ourselves witches. And then there's some profanity thrown in there. There's incantations. There's everything that the Bible prohibits dressed up as something beautiful and attractive. And I got to tell you something. That page has 2.5 million followers. And that account on Instagram has 4 million. You don't understand the demographics of Instagram. It skews to a much younger generation. And our kids are being seduced by that. Seduced by ungodly influence. Dressed up as something good. Oh, we're community minded. Come and join our coven. And again, maybe you haven't seen it, but if you want an education, spend about 10 minutes, if you can, looking at some of the current videos, music videos. I'm going to tell you something. When I was a kid, these would be triple, quadruple X rated. And our kids are watching them. And if we're not aware of it, we're not aware of the evil that is coming in on us. We have to filter everything through Scripture. We have to ask ourselves, What is this site? What is this video? What is this evoking in me? This isn't just a problem that they had back in the first century when those simple folk believed in these things. They're present now, and they come to us in a far more subtle way than they did before. And they can invade your home if you're not careful with it. So we have to look at things and filter them through Scripture and say, what rises up inside me? What does this make me think about? Does this focus on Jesus Christ? Does this cause me to walk a holier life? Is this video helping me to be set apart as a child of God? Or is it hindering me? I almost hesitate to say this, but we can apply those same filters to the campaigns that are being run by our candidates for president. I mean, what does it evoke in us when we see this going on or that going on? And what are we putting our hope in? We're about to go to the polls. We're about to elect our next president. Who are we voting for? I'm going to give you my opinion. Let the emails begin. But I don't believe that any of the candidates could pass an examination to be elder at our church. That doesn't mean we don't vote, but it does mean that we vote with our Bibles in our hands. We're not looking for the next Messiah. The next president isn't going to lead us into godliness. No president before has. So we're electing a politician to do a politician's job. We're not electing a politician to do God's work. So take your Bible to the polls in about 10 days. Vote by those guidelines. What we found out here at the base of this mountain is that Jesus overcomes all kinds of evil. But we have to be committed to following him. We have to depend on him alone. And we have to turn away from evil ourselves. We can't wait for him to throw the fence up. We have to know who he is. We have to know what his word says. And we have to apply that to our lives and walk in a manner worthy of our calling. That can be hard in today's climate. It can be especially hard for young people who are being pulled one way or another, who want to be liked, who want to be part of the crowd. I can remember that type of pressure. I imagine you can too. The truth of the matter is that as children of God, we're being set apart. We're supposed to be something different. And it takes a commitment. And it takes an environment like the church to help us walk through that commitment. Jesus overcomes evil. Jesus also overcomes doubt. So here we see in the second half of verse 43, "But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.'" He says, listen to me carefully. This is kind of the new equivalent of, "For he who has ears, let him hear." He said, don't let this go in one ear and out the other. Don't disregard. Don't think that this is something trivial that I'm saying to you. Absorb what I'm saying. And he presents them with this incredible contrast. The Son of Man, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the ultimate fulfillment of God's redemption plan, is going to be betrayed by men. Be betrayed by his own people. And what the disciples hear is that this current level of popularity where all these crowds are adoring and everybody wants to be near them, it's not going to continue. There's going to come a point when the crowds turn on them. Isn't it true that folks don't always appreciate when God is moving among them? Isn't it true that sometimes it's hard to see his hand moving? I mean, this crowd just watched him cast out this demon. And Jesus says, don't let this fool you, because there's going to come a moment when they turn on me. They don't appreciate what's happening right now. They don't appreciate the presence of God among them. And when things don't go their way, it's going to get ugly. Personal pride, arrogance, self-centeredness get in the way of the work of God. Little or no humility stands in the way of the work of God. That pride stands in the way of the work of God. When we see that in others, it's easy to recognize, but we don't always see it in ourselves. Jesus is saying, be careful. Things aren't always going to go the way you think they're going. But he wanted his disciples to know that when the hour looks its darkest, when things look as bleak as they're ever going to look, that God is still at work. As a matter of fact, that dark hour is part of God's plan in our lives. It's no accident that Jesus goes to the cross. He didn't get murdered. He gave up his life. And so as darkness descends upon the world, God's will is being accomplished and man is being redeemed. God works his greatest deeds during those dark hours, in our most difficult times, when we struggle to figure out what's happening, when nothing seems to make sense. You see, that's where the disciples are right now. We don't get this. When we get to that point, or when the world around us comes calling and saying what is evil is good and what is good is evil, and we begin to get confused, and when we begin to fall victim to that, then if we're not careful, evil can have its way. If we don't understand that God is working even in that moment when men call evil good, then we can fall victim to the evil. And we have to find our rest in him. We have to do our best to be like him, to trust him implicitly. Now, the disciples were struggling with this. In verse 45, it says, "But they," the disciples, "didn't understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying." A little bit of a mystery here. Take a look at Matthew 17. It shows that they understood that he was saying that they're going to turn on me. They understood that he was saying they're going to die, but they were so distressed over that that it didn't compute. It didn't make sense. Maybe they couldn't understand how God could work through a dead Messiah. How God could let something like that happen to his only son. It wasn't working well. They're trying to reason through this, and it doesn't make sense that God would do this to his chosen one. Didn't fit into their idea of how God should do things. And watch what happens. Watch what happens. They don't understand it. And they begin to make bad decisions. They begin to thrash about in an effort to make things seem more reasonable. Verse 46, "An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts," knowing they're trying to reason this out in their argument, "took a child and put him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great.'" So the disciples go right from hearing that Jesus is going to die to arguing about who is greatest. It's an astonishing moment. Notice that the argument starts as they struggle to make sense out of what God is saying. Now, I'm going to give you some John Kabak-Zinn's conjecture here, because the scripture doesn't say this. But we all know how human naturally act to these things, don't we? So instead of just accepting that and saying, okay, the crowd's going to turn on Jesus, he's told us a couple times he's going to die, it must be that he's going to die, let's just continue walking and trust him. Instead of doing that, they argue about what it means. They try to reason it out. And the argument deteriorates into who's right and who's wrong and who's great and who's greater. You know how that goes. "Well, that can't be right, Peter. Well, I think I'm right. Well, you're not always right. Well, I'm right more than you are. Oh, yeah, well, you think you're so great. I'm greater than that. Oh, you're not so great. I'm even greater than that." All of a sudden, everybody's shouting and waving their arms. All because they fail to trust what Jesus is saying. Jesus shows them the greatness comes not from being great in someone's eyes, not from comparing themselves to each other, but it comes from simple, childlike trust in him. It comes from hearing what he says. I mean, he just said, "Listen carefully," and they didn't. It comes from hearing what he says and then doing it. Doubt, confusion, strife arise when we insist on understanding everything God is doing instead of simply yielding to what he tells us to do. Let's move on. Let's look at Jesus overcoming division. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he did not follow with us." So Watch what happens here. These are not separate incidences. They're all running together. And Jesus is going to use them all to teach these guys something. So they kind of say, okay, we're all great. But I'll tell you who's not great, those guys over there. And they're not great. Yeah, Jesus, we know we're all equal, but we're more equal than these guys over here. And we know that we're greater and more equal than these guys over here because they're not doing things the way we do them. They don't follow the in crowd. They're not part of the 12. We are a very special group designated by Jesus Christ, the Savior of all mankind, to be the 12. And I don't know how many they have, but they're just not part of our group. So they move from one mistake to the other. And Jesus wants to show them the diversity in the body. He wants to show them that the body is incredibly more diverse than they can imagine, and probably a lot more diverse than most of us today are comfortable with. So the church down the street, the group down the street, maybe they do things a little bit differently. Maybe their music is different. Maybe the way they baptize is different. Maybe they dress funny. They probably think we do. But if they're preaching the gospel, if at the root of everything they say is Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, salvation available through him alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, then there are brothers and sisters. Oh, this is amazing. Because we find out that ultimately, if we really believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior, we're all on the same side. Now, that goes for the church down the street, but that goes for us as well. This is why we've got these wristbands coming, because we're all on the same side, because we want to put love in action, because we're better together, and we have to find ways to do that that treats each other as more important than ourselves. We would do well to remember this 11 days from now. We would do well to remember this on November the 4th. Because there's going to be a winner. Maybe on the 4th. But there's going to be a winner and there's going to be a loser. And people in this congregation are going to vote differently. And we're going to come together the next Sunday and we're going to worship God together, regardless of who wins. Because we're all on the same side. And we've got to be careful not to allow our individual distinctives to divide us, nor the distinctives we have as a church should never become between us, because we're the body of Christ. And that's our highest priority. That's our fondest membership, is being in the body of Christ. Not one political party or another, not one denomination or another. Jesus overcomes, and maybe this is appropriate for right now, Jesus overcomes anger. Watch this, verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. Now, if you're a Jew in the first century, right now you're going, the Samaritans. Okay? But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, now these are the sons of thunder, remember? They said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? They said, Lord, look at those heathens over there. They're worshiping wrong. They don't believe in you. They're rejecting you. They have rejected the gospel. Let's destroy them. But we'll use God. Let's ask God to destroy these ungodly people. And they fully expected Jesus to go, yeah, this is a bad situation. We need to do something about this. Get rid of all those people. and we'll be fine. Except they're the mission field. Oh, wait a minute. How can they be the mission field? They're the Samaritans. No, no. They're the people I'm sending you to. They don't understand that fully yet, but they do understand what happens because Jesus rebukes them. And it's the same term that Luke used when Jesus rebuked the demon. Jesus rebukes the evil, ungodly demons and his disciples. Wow. And they went on to another village. So they suffer the chastisements of God for what? For their anger. For this vindictiveness that they have. For them pointing the finger and saying, God's going to get you. Brimstone and hail are going to come down. Remember what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? That's you. And God's going to do this. And Jesus says, don't do that. Their anger is fueled by self-righteousness. Their sin, their sin. These godless people are rejecting Christ. They don't believe in the gospel. Let's get rid of them. And Jesus says, no. He rebukes the demons and he rebukes his own disciples. The presence of Jesus should calm our anger. And this should be much easier for us today because we have the Holy Spirit living inside us. When we feel the anger of our situation rising up, when we're watching this news channel or that news channel, and they're stoking the flames, and we can feel our blood pressure raising and our face getting red and our hands beginning to tremble, we should say, I have Jesus in me, because Jesus' presence will bring peace. And that anger, that anger will be squashed like a bug. Because God's not creating an angry army. He's creating a holy one. One that's like him. Jesus overcomes personal cost. Watch this. Verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, boy, this is harsh. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You say, you really want to go with me? I don't even have anywhere to sleep. To another he said, follow me, but he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, again, these sound pretty harsh, but really, what's going on is the terminology being used here is when he says, let me go bury my father. The indication is his father's sick and may die. And he doesn't know how long it's going to take, but he wants to wait until his father passes before he follows Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, don't worry about that. Verse 61, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those in my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now listen very carefully. Jesus is not saying that your loved ones and your family is not important. He speaks of this frequently. Okay? They are important. He's not saying don't give regard to your mother and your father. Don't not love your brother and sister. But what he is saying, he's saying you need to figure out what your priorities are. You need to figure out what comes first in your life. You say you want to follow me anywhere I go. Are you willing to follow me instead of your family? Am I going to be the highest priority? Now, again, that sounds harsh, but it's designed to cause us to pause and examine our own priorities. What are the highest priorities in my life? I'll tell you something, for a lot of us, and you know, Kelly and I went through this, our highest priorities were our kids. And unfortunately, I taught my kids that they were the highest priority in my life. And they grew up thinking, I must be pretty important. Are your kids, your job, your house, your friends? Are they a higher priority than Christ? It's a valid question to ask. Because what Christ offers us is so much beyond what the rest of the world can offer us. Jesus wants us to think about that. So we've seen these five struggles that most of us go through. Evil, and the only answer to evil is Jesus Christ. Doubt. We all have our moments, but we're called to focus upon Christ. Division. We don't allow petty differences to come between us and the other members of the body of Christ. We keep our eyes on him, and we embrace the diversity of the body. It doesn't mean we have to go to the other churches. It doesn't mean we have to do the things the way they do. It just means we've got to have some respect for them as members of the body of Christ. Jesus overcomes anger. And so we stop for a moment and say to ourselves, Jesus is present. Jesus is with me right now. He hasn't left the room while I'm angry. And allow the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit to calm your spirit and make you a better witness to who he is. And Jesus overcomes the costs of discipleship. When we examine our priorities, remember that Jesus is sovereign and can take care of our priorities as well as us. That's just being trustworthy in him. So, how much will you pay for all that? You know, when I walked into that car dealership when I was 18 years old, I realized that whatever the price was, it was probably too much for that car. And I turned around and I walked away. And then I realized that I'm asking myself the same question every day. How much will I pay to be a follower of Christ? Will I surrender to all of the evil around me? Will I let it have its way? Will I become part of the crowd and popular and well-liked? Or can I risk being unpopular? Can I pay the price of willingly setting myself apart for Christ? Can I surrender my moments of doubt, even in my darkest times, and embrace the idea that regardless of what's going on around me, regardless of what the situation looks, God is still in control, and I can trust him, and that he's promised to deliver me to the other side of this? Can I do that? Can I surrender my perceived right to be right and give up my pride and embrace the diversity of the body that I'm in here locally and the body that I'm in universally? Can I do that? Can I surrender my anger? Boy, I want to tell you something. When everybody is doing everything they can to make us angry about something, can we give that up? Can I surrender my anger when I'm being treated unfairly? When things don't go the way I think they could go? Can I acknowledge the presence of Jesus Christ and the peace that he brings in my life? Can I be a billboard for peace and mercy and compassion instead of anger and self-righteousness? And can I pay the cost of discipleship? Can I make these sacrifices? See, that's the sum total of the other four. Am I willing to pay the cost of discipleship to be a follower of Christ? Can I put Christ first in everything? Am I willing to pay the cost of discipleship, the cost of eternity? That's what waiting for us, brothers and sisters. A time when all of this other stuff is gone. And whatever the price we have to pay to embrace that, we should be willing to pay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that our path can be sweet if we put our trust in you. We thank you that Jesus walks his disciples through this process so that they can see the end, so that when it comes upon them, they will know that it's part of his plan, Father, so that when the cross comes, they know that that's part of the plan. When the Spirit comes, they will know that that's part of the plan. And once the Spirit comes, they will be empowered to be witnesses and a testimony to the grace and mercy and the glory and the majesty of God. Lord, give us a taste of that. By your grace we pray. Amen. Amen. I'd like to thank you for joining us online. Thanks for being here. Next week, we're going to have the worship band as well. Have a good morning.